Let's turn now in the Word of God to the passage from which we were reading. That's Esther chapter 3, and we'll take our text in verse 13. Esther 3, and reading again at verse 13. And the letters were sent by post into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. It's a world of danger in which we live. We all know that when we go out on the roads, don't we? That there is always that danger of a situation suddenly developing, someone's concentration being lost for a moment, an accident occurring, and all the hurt and the harm that that can bring. There's danger from the technology that we use, cars, the vehicles, the aeroplanes. There's danger from the elements around us, and aren't we conscious of that during such stormy weather? There's danger especially from the cruelty that lies in the heart of man, that cruelty which breaks forth in such abundance in the dreadful events that we read of in the news. But mankind is in greater danger than all of these things. These are dangers merely in this life. But we know as the people of God that there is an eternal danger that lies ahead for every human being. The eternal danger of being lost, of being under the lasting judgment of God, of enduring his wrath and condemnation for all eternity. And we might well, as we consider such danger, ask why? Why is there such danger? Why such danger in this life? And why is there such danger in the world to come? Why are you in such danger? It's a question that brings us back to the scriptures. And of course, like so many difficult questions, we are baffled if we try to use our own intellect. But when we come to the Bible, to the Word of God, then we find that the Lord has answers for us. Yes, there is much danger, there is much suffering, there is much pain in this world, but there is an explanation for these things. And that explanation lies in the evil of human sin. And when we come to the scriptures, when we come back right to the very beginning, to chapter 3 of Genesis, we see the great root there of all the hurt and the pain and the anguish of this life. It is sin that leads to danger of every kind. Danger in this life, but especially and above all, the eternal danger of the world to come. And here is a text that shows us very plainly that it is only in God's plan that there is safety. Here is a text about danger developing for the people of God, and these people being, of course, powerless to prevent it. Where would we be apart from the Lord? What hope would we have were it not for Jesus Christ and for the plan of salvation in him? Now you'll remember that as we're looking at this book, we're considering it under the general theme of the safekeeping of God's people. But specifically tonight, we come to see very simply, God's safekeeping is desperately needed. Because here we are seeing the danger that is developing, therefore the desperate need that there is for God's plan of salvation. And as we see that true for the Jews in this one historical situation, so we also see it true for ourselves in terms of our own eternal future. Left to ourselves, terrible danger, utter hopelessness, but in God, a plan of salvation and of safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. So firstly, let's come to see the origin of the danger, the origin. Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai bowed not, nor did him reverence, then was Haman full of wrath. The danger comes from an enemy, from one man whose heart is filled with wickedness. A man who's called here Haman the Agagite. Now that word Agagite suggests to us that this man is descended from Agag, who was, if you remember back, he was the king of Amalek. Amalek was destroyed by King Saul, but King Agag and presumably some of his family were spared alive by King Saul. It seems that some of these descendants had escaped, that they had multiplied, and here now, many centuries later, one of that tribe, one who traced his descent back to that wicked family of enemies of the people of God, an Agagite, one committed, one dedicated to oppose God's people. Haman the Agagite, and this man now is promoted and exalted within the empire of Persia. We see here that the danger began with pride. Here was one individual promoted, and he allowed it to get to his head. He reveled in the admiration and the respect that his high rank gave to him, the status of the privileges that he had as a high official, as a high courtier within Shushan, the palace. And when one man refused to give him that respect and that reverence which all were giving him, then his heart was filled with wrath. He was proud. And it's a strange thing, isn't it, with human pride. We're not satisfied with lots of people being kind or courteous to us. If lots of people give you words of praise and one person gives you criticism, it's the one person's criticism that lodges in the mind and that torments you. Not all the praise, it's the one word of criticism. We're so foolish like that, aren't we? We fixate upon that fly in the ointment. And so it is with Haman. He's not full of joy at the respect and at the position he has. He's rather full of anger and resentment because one man is standing out from the crowd and refusing to bow down and salute him like all the rest. The danger begins with pride. And if that is the case in the account before us, how much more true is it in the matters of eternity? We are told of one angel called Satan, exalted high in the courts of heaven, given much respect, given much esteem, given much place, but one who was lifted up with pride and thought to rebel against God himself. An angel who became proud. An angel who fell into sin. And tragically, therefore, an angel who fell from his position as an angel. Having filled his heart with pride, Satan was no longer fit to be an angel. And the Lord Jesus tells us that he saw Satan fall from heaven like the lightning in the sky. The fall of the proud angel. The one who had exalted himself in rebellion against God. And from that dreadful occurrence, there began the hatred and the opposition against God. It began with pride, and it developed into hatred. We see that here in the story of Haman and Mordecai. His hatred began directed simply against this one man, Mordecai, who would not bow down and give him that respect that everyone else gave. Mordecai would not bow to Haman. There are some commentators who think it was a religious concern that that Mordecai was a very religious, observant Jew, that he was very cautious about in any way being seen to bow down and give reverence to anyone except to the Lord. Other commentators say, well, no, it's perfectly normal to bow and to give respect to a superior, to a king, to a lord. It's quite a different thing from giving religious worship. So therefore they are suggesting that rather this was something personal, that Mordecai recognized that Haman was not worthy of this respect, that he was a vile and a wicked man. The point does not greatly matter. It's not specified in the text. The vital point is Mordecai, for whatever reason, he would not bow, and therefore Haman hated him with this vile, malignant loathing. He despised him utterly. He determined that he would do him harm, and not just him, but all his people. And how much more do we see Satan directing his hatred in the first place against God and against the Son of God, but in the wider sense against all the people of God. It began, you see, with the Son himself, because of course it was the Son, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, who defeated Satan in the first place and who cast him out of heaven. We're told this in Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. And there was war in heaven. Michael, which is another name for the Lord Jesus, and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought, and his angels, and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world, he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So Satan is cast out by the power, by the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore his hatred is intense against Jesus, but more widely against his people. So it is pride developing into hatred, developing into the desire for vengeance. And this danger is rooted in vengeance. Verse 6, we're told, Haman thought scorn to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had shown him the people of Mordecai. Wherefore Haman sought to destroy all the Jews that were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus, even the people of Mordecai. He has such a desire for revenge, he will not simply take his revenge against the one man who is refusing to bow. No, he hates all the Jews. He hates all of God's people with that hatred which the Amalekites had always had towards the people of Israel. And he is determined that they will be wiped out. They will be destroyed. They will be exterminated. And it is amazing how often down the centuries, down the millennia, there has been that wicked spirit of hatred and of vengeance against God's people. Haven't we seen it as we look back in history at the Holocaust or at the pogroms of the Russian Tsars? Don't we see it even now in the vile hatred of the Arab world, all united in their loathing of Israel? And yet Israel survives and endures. The Lord, we trust, yet has a purpose for them. They are not the people of God in terms of conversion as yet, but we long for the day when that will be so, and when that will be a blessing to the whole world. But there is this loathing and this desire for vengeance, and we see it illustrated for us perfectly here in Haman, in his hatred, his opposition to the Jews. He is determined to destroy all the Jews. And it speaks to us, of course, of the hatred of Satan for the whole people of God, for the entire church of Jesus Christ. He hates us, each one. He is determined to destroy us if he can. Every person who is loved by Christ, who is governed over by the Lord Jesus, we are hated for the sake of our Lord. And not just hated in this world, but hated also in the spiritual realm. We are hated by Satan and by his devils. And we need to sometimes remind ourselves of that. It is a spiritual battle that we fight against spiritual enemies. And there is a devil who loathes us, who despises us, and who would, if possible, turn us aside from our faith and cast us into despair. Or realize the reality of spiritual danger. We face a far more powerful and insidious enemy than Haman. There are many who are powerful in our own country who despise Christianity, but oh, there's a more powerful force behind all of these. It is the power of the evil one himself. And yet, though these things are true, yet let's remember, the Lord is in control. And the Lord is in control as these events are developing here. The Lord is on the throne. He is governing. We see it brought out very clearly for us in verse 7. We're told that they cast pur, which is a Hebrew word meaning the lot, before Haman from day to day. Quite literally, dice. They were casting dice to try to determine which day it was that they would settle upon for this destruction of the Jews to be set for. And of course, the Lord is in control of that. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. They cast their lots, but God was in control, and he was fulfilling his plan. And as we continue through this book of Esther, we'll see how God, in control of that lot, determined that that day set aside for destruction would in fact be a day of salvation and of deliverance. So we see here the origin of the danger. But see now how the danger specifically develops. We come secondly to consider the temptation to danger. Verse 8, and Haman said unto King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the people in all the provinces of thy kingdom, and their laws are diverse from all people, neither keep they the king's laws. Therefore, it is not for the king's profit to suffer them. Haman, you see, believes he has found a weak spot. The king, Ahasuerus, is easily led. He's easily carried away with one idea or another. He is not a sensible, thoughtful, grounded king. He's a man of ego and a man of greed. And Haman believes that by playing on these weaknesses, he can secure the destruction of the Jews. It's just in the same way as Satan believed that he had found a weak spot in God's plan when he found the woman Eve on her own in the Garden of Eden. And he believed that he could lead her away from the path of obedience to God, and that so he could frustrate the plans of God. It's a kind of temptation, isn't it, that's going on in this chapter, just as the evil one in times past tempted our first parent Eve. We see the lies of the tempter. You see, he mixes it with truth. He's speaking first of all of the truth that there is this people, the Jews, scattered and dispersed throughout the Persian Empire, and that they have different laws. But then he throws in a falsehood. He throws in a lie. He says they don't keep the king's law, and that is quite false, of course. Yes, the Jews have their own law, but they also observe the king's law in every respect that they possibly could without breaking the law of God, just as we ourselves are obliged to obey the law of the land in every respect possible, except when it directly conflicts with the law of God, if ever it should happen to do so. So there are lies here. He is smuggling in this lie to bolster his case, to make it seem that there is a danger. It is not for the king's profit to suffer them, he says. The liar, trying to deceive the king to believe that there is a danger from these Jews. And how much more the serpent came with lies upon his tongue. Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of the fruit of the tree. Hath God said, ye shall not surely die. And so he leads the woman on with his lies. So he assures her that she will not die. And he grabs her interest. And he plays upon her instinctive desires after what is wrong. He leads her towards that first sin, the lies of the tempter. The promises of the tempter. Verse 9, if it please the king, let it be written that they may be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver to the hands of those that have the charge of the business to bring it into the king's treasuries. It's a blatant playing upon the greed of the king. It helps us to understand the historical context of this. The king Ahasuerus had previously led an invasion of Greece and had been defeated at Thermopylae. And the result of that had been that he was greatly weakened in his own empire, and especially that he was financially in severe trouble because of the military defeat that he had suffered. Now here is Haman promising him this colossal sum of money. Haman is saying, let's get rid of all these Jews, take what they possess, and I will be able to give 10,000 talents of silver, which is an absolutely colossal sum of money into the king's treasuries. Just like the Nazis, who of course looted the money and took the gold teeth and such like, and the great art treasures that the Jews had all across Europe, and looted these things for themselves and sought to enrich themselves from the murder of the people of God. The tragedy of human wickedness, the greed that was there. And how much more do we not see greed in the case of Eve as she has been tempted by the serpent? Said the serpent to her, God doth know that in the day ye eat of the fruit, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Playing on her greed, leave behind this old innocency. Embrace maturity. Embrace the power. Rise above the old childish morality in which you've been created. Rise to that status where you'll be like a god and you can choose just exactly what you want to do, playing on her greedy impulses and leading her yet closer towards that first dreadful sin. And so we see the tragedy, the success of the tempter. We see it here with the king. The king took his ring from his hand and gave it unto Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the Jews' enemy. And the king said unto Haman, the silver is given to thee, the people also, to do with them as it seemeth good to thee. Now we need to understand that that ring was used to seal the laws that were made. The laws were quite literally made, and just in the same way as the queen would now sign her name to say that the law is now in law, the way in these days was, of course, to take wax, to make the wax imprint, and to imprint the king's seal, the king's signet ring. And thus it was established that it was a law laid down by the king. It's the equivalent of a wealthy businessman taking out his checkbook, and every check has been signed already, giving it to someone and saying, write as many checks as you want, just fill in the blanks. So he has handed over that power, that authority to Haman. He can write whatever law he wishes. It's a terrible empowerment. It seems that the tempter has won. What can the Jews do when their enemy holds all the cards, holds absolute power within an empire of absolute authority? That law which they should have been able to look to protect them from their enemies, that law was now in the hands of their enemies. The danger which is apparent here before us. And just in the same way, Eve handed control of her life over to the evil one. She followed his bidding. She took the fruit. She ate the fruit. She broke God's law and brought upon herself the terrible curse. That law which should have vindicated her, that law which should have been on her side, saying she is innocent, that law was now condemning her because she had broken it. And the result was the terrible danger of being condemned as a sinner. Adam and Eve both fallen into sin. And you know, this is you and I as well, isn't it? You and I have handed the ring of our lives over to the evil one. And we have walked in sinful paths, and we've let him lead us astray into every temptation. And the result is that we've carried ourselves into terrible danger. Each and every one of us has earned the wrath of God and deserves all the wrath, all the punishment which can be brought upon us. And so you see, that brings us then to the third point. We've considered the origin of the danger. We've considered the temptation to the danger. But thirdly, let's see the sentence of danger. It comes now in verse 13, and specifically we have it. The letters were sent by posts into all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish all Jews, both young and old, little children and women, in one day, even upon the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month Adar, and to take the spoil of them for a prey. Haman has done his work with the ring that has been given to him, and the sentence has gone forth against the Jews. It is a sentence of destruction, and the brutality of it is very evident in the verse before us. Three different words are used: to destroy, to kill, and to cause to perish. Just in case anyone should happen to get the wrong impression, it's repeated three times over. To be quite clear, it's not imprisonment, it's not punishment and humiliation, it's not fines, it's not slavery. They are to be killed. And not just the men, but the women and the children. The sentence is death. These people are to die. The Jews are to be killed and their goods taken by the Persian Empire. A sentence of utter destruction. And how much more are you and I under that same sentence if we are still in our sins? The sentence has gone forth. The sinner shall surely die. Just as Adam and Eve were told, if they ate of the fruit, they would die. And of course, the same condemnation goes forth against every one of their children. They have eaten, and we too have followed in their sinful footsteps. The wages of sin is death. And can you and I not see tonight? I have earned that wage. I have deserved the wrath of God. I have sinned. I have broken God's law. I have earned the death that must come upon all who sin against God. In this world, we will have death, and death comes upon each man. But in the world to come, in the eternity to come, there is a second death, the everlasting death, which is described in the book of Revelation, to be cast into hell and there to remain for all eternity. That is God's punishment against sin. And here is the sentence that goes forth upon all the people of God. Here it is in this chapter. The sentence is universal. None are accepted. The women, they are included. The little children, they are included. No one is to escape. The Jews as a people, as a whole people, are to be exterminated. No one will remain to plot their revenge or to plan their way back. They will be wiped out. Their very existence destroyed. A universal sentence. And it is a universal sentence upon all people today. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you and I know it ourselves that the demand of justice requires that all must pay the price for their sins. And what is the escape? What escape can there be from this sentence? Maybe we think, well, once the king Ahasuerus comes to his senses, surely he can just abolish this law. But of course, it's not as simple as that, is it? We know from the other parts of Scripture that the Persian Empire was very clear. Once a law had been made, that law stood. Remember from the book of Daniel 6:15. Know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. And that is still the same for the Persian Empire during the time of the book of Esther. That law stood. How was this sentence to be averted? It was something absolute. The law was the law. And by human reason, we would look at this and say, there is no way for the Jews possibly to escape. They are going to be destroyed. Shushan, we're told, the city was perplexed. And well might we as readers be perplexed as we wonder how God's people shall escape. How much more is it true when we consider that it is the sentence of God himself against sin. It is God himself who says the wages of sin is death. How shall we escape? How shall we escape from such a death? It is absolute. It is the word of God. It cannot be changed. Nothing can say that that sentence is too heavy, that it can be mitigated even slightly. The sinner must die. His justice is absolute. His word is absolute. He cannot change. Don't we see the point? Left to ourselves, utterly without hope. It is Jesus Christ alone who has the plan of salvation. It is Jesus Christ alone who can preserve God's justice as something absolute, something set in stone, something absolute, and yet who can offer mercy. Yet who can offer a way of escape, because he himself has paid the price, has paid the penalty that the law demanded. We're brought back, you see, to God's plan of safekeeping. We said that our theme would be God's safekeeping is desperately needed. And as we see the danger of the Jews at this time in our history, must we not realize, similarly, the danger of ourselves were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ? If you're conscious of your sin this night, then see the dreadfulness of it. See that you have earned God's wrath. See that you deserve it. See that you must receive it. See that there is no hope for you unless you will be saved by the grace of God. If you're seeking that salvation, cast yourself upon the Lord Jesus. There is no other hope. There is no other alternative to whom we can look. There is no other plan. There is no other way of escape. It is God himself. It is his plan of safekeeping, to which we must turn ourselves. And those of you who are the Lord's people, see that you're called back afresh to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you see your own sin, as you see you're deserving of God's wrath, see that you must embrace afresh the Lord Jesus. See that you must hold to him as your Lord and as your Saviour. There is an enemy. There is real hatred against the people of God. There is a plan of destruction for them, which the evil one has put into practice. But praise God, there is a plan of salvation. Who shall escape if we neglect so great salvation? Oh, may the Lord be pleased to bless these things to us.